Good evening. First of all, I just want to take a moment to welcome everyone again. If you're new here or just visiting, especially welcome to you. We're so glad that you're here, and we're just so glad that we can continue to come together each Sunday and meet as a community and worship God and hear from His scriptures. Carol, thank you so much for praying. I really appreciate that. That was it's just exciting to get to pray together, and I appreciate that, and thank you for leading us. My name is Jared. I have been a part of Orb for, I guess, several years now, and I get to the privilege and the joy of working with the high school group, and I also get to preach every once in a while, and tonight's one of those nights, so I will be talking tonight for the next however odd minutes I feel like talking for. We have been going through a series kind of leading up to Christmas where we look at different characters in the scriptures and how they relate to the birth of Jesus. Basically, what we're doing is we're going through the first couple chapters of the book of Matthew, and that's what we've done the last couple weeks. We looked at King Herod, and we looked at the Magi last week, and then we also looked at Joseph, who was Jesus' father. Now, tonight we're making a shift, and we're going into the Gospel of Luke. The first two chapters in Luke tell the story of Jesus' birth and the events surrounding that. And tonight, we're looking at the very first story in the Gospel of Luke, and that's the story of Zechariah and Elizabeth and the birth of their son. So that's the story we're going to get into, and you can open up there if you want. We'll get to the scriptures eventually. I just kind of set the background story for what we're getting into. Zechariah and his wife are an older couple with no children. They are a couple that obviously wants children, and in this time and era, children was what every couple wanted, and as the years have gone by, they don't have any children, and Elizabeth is barren, and that's what's happening in their world. Now, Zechariah is also a priest. He's a priest in Jerusalem. And now that means a few things for his life. But also, the scriptures say that they're very righteous, devout people. So that means they're following God and they're following his law. And Zechariah himself is a priest. So he's one of the holy people of Israel who leads the people and shows the people who God is. Now, as a priest, Zechariah would have spent his time largely doing two things with his life. The first thing Zechariah would have spent his life doing is he would have spent his life knowing the scriptures. That means he would have spent his life knowing the story of the people of Israel and knowing the story of how God interacted with the people of Israel. He would have spent his time knowing and trying to explain to everyone just who this God was that they all served and worshipped. He would know the stories of the Old Testament. He would know that in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. He would know the story of Abraham, how God made a covenant with Abraham, and how Abraham and Sarah had a child, and how Abraham was going to be a light to all the nations. He would know the stories of Moses and Isaac and Jacob. If you remember, a few weeks ago we talked about Joseph and his sons and how Joseph saved the people of Israel. He would have known that story also. He would have known all the stories of Israel and how God had chosen Israel to be a light to the nations, how God had chosen Israel to be a special people to show the world just who God is. That's what Zechariah would have spent his time studying and understanding and knowing. And he would have also, if he knew the scriptures, he would have known the story of how God acted in this world time and time again. And that's the story of what we call the Old Testament, the Hebrew scriptures, that time and time again, God comes and shows himself to Israel and shows himself to the world and makes these covenants and promises to Israel. And he would have known also that the people of Israel, time and time again, would have turned their back on God. That God would come and save them. That God would come and redeem them. Or God would come and give them a great land. And time again, Zechariah's people, the people of Israel, would turn away from God. They'd run after other gods. They'd run after other things. They'd run after things that were more exciting or more enjoyable. And time again, they would have rejected this God who was so good and gracious to them. And time again, God would come back and act on behalf of Israel and do something miraculous and do something powerful. And that's the story of the Hebrew Scriptures. And that would have been what Zechariah's life was all about as a priest. Now, there's something else that would have occupied Zechariah's time as a priest too. And that would have been knowing the world that he was in. He is a priest going to God. He's trying to share with the current world that he's in who God is. Trying to do whatever he can to share this God of the Old Testament with the people he sees himself serving and ministering to. And the world he's in is a difficult world. It's a difficult time and place for the people of Israel. Israel has been conquered by a mighty nation. In the time that Zechariah is a priest, Rome is king of the world. Rome is completely in charge. And Israel, which was once a great nation, is now just a tiny little outpost, a tiny little country in the vast Roman Empire. If you remember when we talked about Herod, the king of Israel now isn't some great king like David, like the people they remembered in the past, like King David or King Solomon. But the king they have now isn't even an Israelite. He isn't even a Jew. They have this King Herod who is vicious and evil. And the Israel that was spoken of in the Old Testament, it's a shadow of what it used to be. It's a tiny little country. It's a conquered nation. It's a conquered people. So Zechariah would have also had to know the world that he's in, and knowing that doesn't line up with what the scriptures proclaim. And when he looked at the history of Israel and where Israel is now, he would have probably had really two big questions on his mind. One is, does God still act? I know the scriptures. I know that God has acted in the past, and he's acted mightily. He's done incredible, amazing things on behalf of Israel. One of the things Zechariah would have wondered is, does God still act today? In the world that I'm in the world that I'm living in right now, does this God who I've heard about, does he still act? Is he going to do something now for Israel? And the second question he would have had, that he probably would have spent a lot of time on, is thinking, what do I tell these people? What do I tell the Israelites? What do I tell these Jews? What do I tell them about God? What can I tell them about God in the world that we live in right now? Now, Zechariah, I think, is actually a pretty good example for kind of what we should be today. If we're people who are trying to follow Christ and believe in God and trust in him, we also should be a people that know the scriptures and know the story of who God is. We're also probably a people, if we're honest, that have questions about how do we share God with this world? Zechariah would have wondered, how do I declare who God is to these people, to this conquered nation, when this world is so messed up and there's so many problems and there's so much trouble going on? What can I say about God to people? Do you guys ever wonder that? In the world that we live in today, some of the things Carol even prayed for about just all the trouble that's going on in the world, and all the I think of it from my perspective as working with high school students, all the kids I get to work with who don't even, some of them don't even believe in God, or believe in things about life that I completely disagree with and have really no concept of the things of God and know nothing about the Bible and things like that. And their world is so preoccupied with so many other things. A question that's always before my mind is, what can I declare about God to this world? With everything going on in the world today, what is it that we can say about God to them? Now, I want us to hold those questions about us today and what Zechariah would have wondered in his time too, and tell you the story of what happens. It's a pretty crazy, wild, I think it's funny, so I'll try to explain to you why I think it's funny, but it's a pretty good story. Zechariah is a priest, and he's serving at the temple, which in that day is this huge, huge, probably football field size stadium-like building thing. Okay, it's big. And what you need to know is, Zechariah is one of the priests, and there's probably like 1,000 priests. There's a lot of priests. And they're actually divided into 24 different groups. So there's 24 different sets of priests. And this all comes from the Old Testament. They're all descendants of Aaron, who was the first priest of Israel. And what that means is they're all divided into sections, and they all kind of took turns serving in the temple. And this day, Zechariah's team of priests were doing all the jobs that needed to be done in the temple. And they used to do something called casting lots. It's kind of like drawing straws. It's just kind of a lottery to see who does what. And the lot fell for Zechariah to offer incense in the sanctuary of the Lord. Now, that might not sound too exciting to us, but it was probably one of the biggest days of Zechariah's life. Because there's 24 different groups, and they're not always serving. And then one day they are serving, Zechariah gets this job. And this is a job that would happen once in a lifetime. He would be going to the second most holy place in the whole temple, the sanctuary of the Lord. The temple was set up so that there's a huge, huge outer court that anyone could go into, like Gentiles who are non-Jewish people and everyone else. And then there was a court that only Israelites could go into. And then within that, there was a court that only the priests could go to. And then within that, there's an actual building that's called the temple. And inside the temple, there's an altar. And then inside that altar and in that top part of the temple, there's something called the sanctuary of the Lord, and inside that there's something called the Holy of Holies, which only one person can go into once a year. So he's in just the holy place, not the Holy of Holy Place, the second most holy place in the entire temple. Okay? That makes sense? Now, once you get chosen to do to go in and offer incense in the sanctuary of the Lord, you don't get picked again until everyone else has gotten picked. So this will happen once, maybe twice, in his entire lifetime. He is going to go in and offer incense in the sanctuary of the Lord. Now what happens is, he goes in there, and to the right of where he's offering this sacrifice, an angel appears to him. What happens when an angel appears to you in the Bible? Anyone know? Okay, what happens the first time you see the angel? What's the first thing, what's your reaction? You're scared. As in always in the Bible, whenever an angel shows up, the people who sees the angel, the person in this case, Zechariah, is greatly afraid. And now the second thing that happens, which is always the second thing that happens with angels in the Bible, is the angel says, don't be afraid. So Zechariah is afraid. The angel says, don't be afraid. I have good news. Okay? He says, listen, God has heard your prayer, Zechariah, and your wife Elizabeth is going to have a child. Even though you guys are old and you don't think this can happen, God's doing something amazing. You're going to have a child, and I have a purpose and a plan for him. This is what's going to happen to him. He is going to go and be responsible for bringing the hearts of many people in Israel back to God. He's going to be someone who prepares the way for the Lord. You're going to have a child, not just any child, but a special child who's going to do something amazing. Now, if you're Zechariah and you've been thinking, does God still act today? Guess what? This is what's happening. God's acting. God's doing something in this world, and he's going to use your son, Zechariah. So, what should Zechariah's response be? He knows the scriptures. He knows stuff like this happens. He knows who God is. He knows that God's acted in the past. He's wanting God to act in the future. How should he react? He should be excited and joyous, right? This is how he reacts. He doesn't believe the angel. Now, an angel is talking to you. He is telling you what's going to happen. You know the scriptures where stuff like this happens a lot. Yet, his response is, this can't happen. My wife and I are too old. How is this possibly going to happen? Now, at this point, I like to get in the mind of the angel and just be really, I assume he's just frustrated and just confused and puts his hands on his head and is like, I'm an angel. Why aren't you listening to me? I assume he'd be frustrated with Zechariah. But here's what he does. Because I think he is frustrated with Zechariah because of what he does. He says, listen, this is still going to happen. This is part of God's plan. But because you didn't believe me, I'm going to strike you dumb until all these events come to place. So he shuts Zechariah's mouth, and he's not allowed to talk. First lesson, if an angel comes to you and gives you good news, either believe the news or keep your mouth shut and just let him do whatever he wants to do. Don't tell him he's wrong. So while this is happening, and keep in mind, this has got to be the greatest news in Zechariah's whole life. He's a priest. They're in a time when Israel is not doing well. When Israel is a conquered nation, a conquered people, they've served this God. They want to know if he's going to come back and do something, if he's going to come back and deliver them. He hears good news. His son's going to prepare the way for the Lord, and now he's shut up in a complete silence. Could you imagine getting that good news and not being able to tell anyone? It's pretty rough. So what happens is, he's been in there a long time, and all the priests are outside. He got the special job of going in and offering the incense. Now, all the other priests are hanging out, doing their jobs, and they're done. And they're all waiting outside for Zechariah. And they start thinking, what's taking this guy so long? What's going on in there? How long does this take? You know, we've all done this. It doesn't take as long as he's taking in there. So they start wondering. And he comes out. And they start thinking, wow, maybe he saw something. Zechariah, did you see like a sign? What's going on in there? And Zechariah comes back to him and goes, and he can't say anything. Now, this is what I think is comical. Because he has heard the best news he'll ever hear. He's a righteous, good person. He should believe this. I think it speaks to something really, really important to who we are. That our ability to have faith won't get things done. But it's God is the one who's going to be doing things here. And he's sitting there. And I think this is hilarious. Because he's sitting there with all the priests, and he has to explain to them that God's going to do something amazing, but he can't say anything. This angel came to declare something to him that he could turn around and tell everyone. He would have the chance to declare to people, just who God is and what he's doing, and he has to sit there and be dumb and be like, I picture him trying to mime it somehow, like, that's I saw an angel. My understanding of what an angel looks like is based on the movie Angels in the Outfield starring Tony Danza. So, okay, so pretend you're the other priest. Okay, so you saw an angel. What did he say? Then he has to go, me and my wife, I guess? Is that? Baby, 9 months. And then this. We're going to have a baby. Okay, now, what's this baby going to do, Zachariah? I thought about this for a long time. I have no idea what action would show the word prepare. I had this. But like clearing a forest or something. But then I thought it would be more like your child will be a swim like a frog or something. I don't know. He sits outside and he's struck dumb with the greatest news he could possibly have. Him and his wife are going to have a child, and he thinks it's possible. And this child's going to be special. He's going to prepare the way for the Lord. Now, I want you to go ahead and look at Luke. And you can go to where it says the birth of John the Baptist. That kind of gives it away, doesn't it? Okay. I'm going to read parts of this and stop and start and things like that. So I'll keep it. So things do come to pass. It's 9 months later. And here's where the story picks up. And I'm going to start reading in verse 47 and read up to where it says Zechariah's prophecy. Now the time came for Elizabeth to give birth, and she bore a son. Her neighbors and relatives heard that the Lord had shown his great mercy to her, and they rejoiced with her. So the neighbors are all around. Everyone's excited. This woman, Elizabeth, who no one thought could have children, she's had a child, and things are going great. On the eighth day, they came to circumcise the child. So they went to the synagogue, and they're going to get the child circumcised. And they were going to name him Zechariah after his father. But his mother said, no, he is to be called John, which is good. Zechariah was at least able to explain to Elizabeth what the child's name was going to be. They said to her, none of your relatives has this name. Then they began motioning to his father to find out what name he wanted to give him. He asked for a writing tablet and wrote, his name is John, and all of them were amazed. Immediately, his mouth was opened and his tongue freed, and he began to speak, praising God. Fear came over all their neighbors, and all these things were talked about throughout the entire hill country of Judea. All who heard them pondered them and said, what then will this child become? For indeed, the hand of the Lord was with him. So what's happening here? They're trying to name this child. Zechariah has been struck dumb. I guess the other people around, the neighbors, assumed he can't talk anymore, so we got to figure this out. They want to call him Zechariah, and Elizabeth says, no, his name's John. And John gets a writing tablet and says, no, his name is John. And right when he does that, his mouth is loosed, and he's able to speak again, and he begins praising God. Now, I love this part because when Zechariah was struck dumb, it was because he didn't believe. And he told Gabriel that he was wrong and that it was impossible. So God struck him dumb for 9 months, which is incredible because now God's brought him to a place where the words he's going to speak are going to be God's words directly. Like, it's going to be God himself who's going to give Zechariah the next words to speak, which I think is just absolutely fantastic that God was good enough to shut Zechariah up from saying the wrong thing and say, listen, you're going to sit and be quiet for 9 months. And then when I open your mouth again, you're going to say what I want you to say. Now, if we remember those questions of Zechariah and even for us too, of what is God going to do in this world? And what can we tell people about? What do we get to declare about who God is? What I'm going to read next is Zechariah given the opportunity to declare just who God is and what he's doing to all the people around him. Now, there's a lot in here. I'm going to read it, and then I'll come back to some things. Then his father Zechariah was filled with the Holy Spirit, and he spoke this prophecy. He said, blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has looked favorably on his people and redeemed them. He has raised up a mighty Savior for us in the house of his servant David, as he spoke through the mouth of his holy prophets from of old, that we would be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us. Thus he has shown the mercy promised to our ancestors and has remembered his holy covenant, the oath that he swore to our ancestor Abraham, to grant us that we, being rescued from the hands of our enemies, might serve him without fear in holiness and righteousness before him all of our days. Now stop there. There's a lot going on. God is saying he's going to be doing a lot of things. I want to go right back up to the beginning. There's three things I want us to see about how God acts. And if you were following along, you see action verbs a lot. God doing things, like God looking and God redeeming and God saving. I want to look at the very, very first verse. Blessed be the Lord God of Israel. He has looked favorably on his people and redeemed them. Zechariah gets up to speak, and he wants to tell them about who God is and what he's doing. And he says, listen, God is still looking at us. You might think that God has forgotten us. You might think that God doesn't see what goes on down here anymore. I know Israel's in a bad place. I know we're waiting for something. I know we're conquered. I know we've turned away from God. God has looked upon us. He is still looking at us, Israel, and he sent us a redeemer. If you know the Old Testament scriptures, in the Psalms, you hear over and over and over again the cries of Israel for a redeemer. I want to read you just a few verses, and they're all from the Psalms. The Psalms cry out, redeem Israel, O God, out of all its troubles. Rise up, come to our help, redeem us for the sake of your steadfast love. Draw near to me, God, redeem me, set me free because of my enemies. Redeem me from human oppression. O Israel, hope in the Lord, for with the Lord there is a steadfast love, and with him is great power to redeem. It is he who will redeem Israel from all of its iniquities. The people of Israel, throughout their history, had cried out for a redeemer. That had been their cry. And Zechariah gets up and says, God has looked upon us, and he hears us, and he's sending a redeemer. Great news. So the next question is, how is this going to happen? How is this redemption going to be accomplished? Let's go to the next verse. For he has raised up a mighty Savior for us in the house of his servant David, as he spoke through the mouth of his holy prophets from of old, that we would be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us. He says we're going to be redeemed. How are we going to be redeemed? He's raised up a mighty Savior. A mighty Savior like our great King David. A mighty Savior that our prophets have spoken about, who's going to come and save us from his enemies, from all of our enemies. Now, if you go to the prophets, and the prophets are some of the most difficult parts of Scripture to understand, but when you go to the prophets and you hear about who's going to be the Savior, it's pretty exciting. It's pretty amazing. I want to read you just two passages from the book of Isaiah. Isaiah is writing and speaking about what God's going to do in the future and how God is going to change things. And this is what he says. And this is in Isaiah 49. Don't turn there. I'll have you turn to another section in just a second. But all flesh shall know that I am the Lord, your Savior, and your Redeemer, the Mighty One of Jacob. Now, turn with me to Isaiah 43. Zechariah is saying he's going to raise up a mighty Savior. Just like the prophets said. I want you to hear who the prophet speaks about as to who this Savior is going to be. In Isaiah 43 on page 586, I'm going to start reading in verse 10. You are my witnesses, says the Lord, and my servant whom I have chosen, so that you may know and believe me and understand that I am he. Before me, no God was formed, nor shall there be any other. I am the Lord, and besides me, there is no Savior. I declared and saved and proclaimed when there was no strange God among you. And you are my witnesses, says the Lord. I am God, and also, henceforth, I am he. There is no God who can deliver from my hand. I work, and who can hinder it? Did you hear verse 11? I am the Lord, and there is and besides me there is no Savior. Something big is happening here. Zechariah gets to declare something big. When he says, God has risen up a mighty Savior, just like the prophet said, he's saying that God himself is coming to save. The Savior is here. That's what we get to declare at Christmas. In the other stories, we hear that the one coming, this child Jesus, is called Emmanuel, which means God with us. When he declares what the prophets of old has declared, this Redeemer and Savior is God himself. In the past, God has used people to come and bring salvation and to bring a Redeemer, and there's been Messiahs and great kings. But what he's saying is, listen, this day God is acting, and God himself is coming down to redeem and to save. We get to look at this story from the other side of the cross, because we get to see what actually happened. This child came, and Christ came, and he was Lord, and he is Lord, and he did just exactly what Zechariah is saying. Now, look at the next verse. Back in Luke. I'll move to Isaiah, didn't I? Sorry. I'll just read it. You don't have to turn there. Thus he has shown mercy to our ancestors, and he has remembered his holy covenant, the oath that he swore to our ancestor Abraham, that we would be rescued from the hands of our enemies, and that we could serve him without fear. Zechariah says, what does this mean? This God has come to save and redeem us, and he's coming himself. Do you know what this means? He has remembered us. He's remembered us so much that not only have we not been forgotten, that he's going to come and do something good for us again, but he's remembered us so much that he's coming in this final action here to do something amazing. He's coming to save and redeem. I look at this passage in our day, and what it means for us, and what it means for the people of God today, and what it means for the church today, and what we get to declare to the world. We do get something so great. We get to see how this whole story plays out. We have all four of the Gospels just showing what Christ does to redeem this world and what Christ does to save this world. That is what we get to proclaim. The God we serve, the God we know, is a Redeemer. The God we know is the Savior of the world. You know what that means for us? Do you know what it means to be redeemed? In the Scriptures, and Carol prayed this, it was perfect. Christ actually came, and when you redeem something, you buy it back. It's something that belongs to you, and you purchase it back for yourself. And what we get to see in the Scriptures of this child who comes, this Emmanuel, is he actually goes on the cross and pays the price to redeem us and buy us back. Do you know what that means for all of us? We are redeemed. That means we belong to Jesus Christ. We belong to God. And in our lives, when we try to sell ourselves off to someone else, or when we give ourselves off to some idea or some other person or to things that aren't pleasing to God, the things that are running away from him, it's not that we don't belong to him anymore. It's that we let ourselves be placed in the hands of thieves and bandits, and we act like we don't belong to the one who purchased us. And what we get to celebrate at communion each week, and what we need to remember all the time, is that we were bought with a price. We have been redeemed and purchased back from the dead by Christ, who went to the cross on our behalf and went to death and hell on our behalf. But he has been raised up. God has raised the mighty Savior. We have been redeemed. And we can't do anything about that. We cannot change the fact that we belong to him, and he has redeemed us. That also means for us today that we have a Savior. And that though we make ourselves God's enemies, and though we give ourselves over to other enemies, he has saved us. And he comes and saves us time and time again. That's what we get to declare to the world, and that's what we get to know and remember this time and this year at Christmas. This is who we serve. This is who we belong to, a mighty Savior and a Redeemer. Now, I want to read, if you flip back to Luke, I want to read the final couple verses, because what happens next is Zechariah turns to this child, and he talks about what John's going to be doing. And he looks at John, and this is verse 76. He says, "And you, child, will be called the prophet of the Most High, for you will go before the Lord to prepare his ways, to give knowledge of salvation to his people by the forgiveness of sins. By the tender mercy of our God, the dawn from on high will break upon us, to give light to those who sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet in the way of peace. The child grew up and became strong in spirit, and he was in the wilderness until the day he appeared publicly to Israel. Zechariah turns and looks to John, and he says, "And you, child, you get to bring about the knowledge of salvation. You get to declare the forgiveness of sins. You get to go and tell the world that there's repentance and forgiveness in this Christ, that this Savior has come. You get to go and prepare the way for the Lord." That's what John did, and his life probably didn't look the way we would love it to look. And if we think about our chances to prepare the way for the Lord, we don't probably want to have the life that John had. He grew up and was out in the wilderness and yelled at a lot of people angrily. He prepared the way for the Lord. That was John's mission. He got to go and declare that salvation was coming. He got to go and prepare the way for Christ. When I look at this passage, when I look about what he got to do to bring the knowledge of salvation and to declare the forgiveness of sins, what I look at today as a church and as the church of Christ, and a church that's seeking to follow and to know Christ and to show the world who he is, we get the same task. It's probably not going to look the way it looked for John. John was declaring this message to other Israelites in a world that was 2,000 years ago. We have to declare this message to a very, very different world, but our task is the same, and we can never get off of what that task is. We, like John, have the chance and the opportunity to go and prepare the way for the Lord, to go and to show people who this Savior is, to go and declare the knowledge of salvation, and to go and declare the forgiveness of sins in the world that we find ourselves in. So when we sit and think, what is it that we can declare to the world today? We as a community have to always be about the task and always be thinking about, how can we share this message? How can we show this world where some people don't even believe that even there's a chance that God exists? That some people have no idea of what it means to be forgiven, have no idea about what redemption means or what repentance means. How do we show this world just who this God is, just how good he is and what he's done? This year, we've spent a lot of time thinking about what the church is, kind of what our task is, and what it means to be a member of the body of Christ. And I think that was so important. And if you missed those, I'm sorry, you can go listen to them. They're fantastic sermons. When we think about what it means to be the body of Christ, we always come together as a church for just this mission. And it's a mission that we don't do alone. John had followers when he was going out and doing this. And Jesus, when he was declaring what's going on, he had followers as well. We as a community have the task for our day and for our time to share with this world the knowledge of salvation, to share with this world the forgiveness of sins. And that's what we have to be doing. I wish I could get up and say, here are the three things we need to do that will be like the best, most effective ways to explain this thing. The truth is, we have to keep together as a community. Why things like small groups are so important, and why things like just gathering together and talking about this and being together and figuring out our mission is so important. Why it is so important for us to always gather together as a community to know this, because our task has to be done, and it has to involve real thought and real time and real care in figuring out the best way to declare this message to the world. I think about this, I work specifically with high school students, and that's what our mission always is as a team. And it's frustrating and daunting, and it's going to look different every single year. How do we share with these kids what salvation is and how good it is? How do we share with these high school students what it means to be forgiven and what it means to know a Savior and to know redemption? And we meet and we meet and we meet and we talk about it every week, and we try to think, how do we do this? Because this is our task and this is our mission. And if what Zechariah said is true, if there really is a mighty Savior, and if there really is this Redeemer, if Christ really is who the Scriptures say he is, what other task can we have? What else can we do but share this? What else can we do than besides what John did, which is go out and prepare the way for other people to hear this and to know this message? If God is who we declare him to be week in and week out, if God has done what we declare at this table, then to spend our time doing anything else but getting this message out is not a good use of our time. To spend our time doing things that would impede or hurt this message would be a disastrous thing to do, which is why we need to stay together and be meeting together and to be accountable to one another, because this is our task. This is the task God has given us. It's a joyous and great task. And at this time of year, when we get to celebrate that God has come to be with us, we need to be reminded of that. That this news is so good that we should give our lives to making sure other people get to hear it as well. Let's pray.